All right. Well, we are. Last week we did our standards, so confession, catechisms, book of church order, and scripture. This week, scripture being the chief one, but this week we're going to go a little bit more into scripture in terms of how we, and when I say we, I mean really the whole OPC, how we look at scripture, some key considerations for what we are doing when we come to scripture. So, I want to think about covenant theology. Has anyone heard that term before? Good. Okay. Covenant theology really is important because it shapes the way that we understand and interpret and really also apply Scripture. So it's very important. Understanding the biblical covenants and the whole covenantal idea of the Bible helps us to know what we're getting ourselves into. So it gives us a lot of the context for various parts of Scripture. So let me give you this example. I was coming into the house one day. I came into the house and my family was in the living room and I said to them, "I just saw Martin taking a bath on the roof of his car." That's what I said, and nobody started wondering what was going on, or no one started freaking out. Although if you hear that, you probably hear that with no context, you think that sounds pretty weird, maybe a little alarming. Who's Martin? Why is he taking a bath on the roof of his car? Well, you have to know the context. What could that context possibly be? Who might Martin be? That's close. Martin is a cat. That's a funny name for a cat, Martin. Martin is our next door neighbor, and he was bathing himself on the roof of his owner's car. And so I could say, "I saw Martin taking a bath on the roof of his car," and it made sense to everybody in the room. It made no sense, hopefully, for a few minutes to all of you. But that is the importance of the context. If you don't know the context, this stuff isn't going to make sense. And covenant theology is important primarily because it's biblical, but also because it helps us to make sense. It gives us the context for different parts of Scripture. So, why, since this is serving in part as our membership class, why is knowing about covenant theology important as part of a membership class? Why do you think? And this can be lots of reasons. There are lots of right answers. So, what do you think? Yeah?
Well, if you're in agreement with teaching.
Yeah, that's true. To see if you are in agreement. I mean, this is the way that we...
Yeah.
This is the way that we approach Scripture. And so, every time... Sometimes it's a little bit more in the background, but every time I'm getting a sermon ready, I'm thinking about covenant theology because it shapes so much of how we understand Scripture. So that's one thing to make sure you get it. I mean, you can be someone who totally disagrees with covenant theology and be a member here. You are very welcome, but you want to know how we are getting at what we're doing. So yeah, something else.
When it comes to membership, we're of the persuasion that God deals with the whole family in terms of covenant. And so when the family becomes a member, their children are included in that membership. So a lot of it's just children have to wait until they get a profession of faith to belong to the church. But because we believe in covenant, we say that even young children who can't make a profession of faith receive the benefits of church membership.
That's right. So covenant theology isn't just how we approach Scripture, but it actually makes a difference in the way we do things. So... you're right. When we receive a whole family into membership, if the children have not been baptized before, then we would baptize that child. And they are received as members, but as non-communicant members. So adults are received as communicant members. Children who are not yet making a profession of faith are received as non-communicant members. That's good. That's good in terms of our practice, too. So anything else you can think of?
Make sure it's biblical.
Make sure it's biblical. Yeah, that's true. We want it to be biblical. We want all of our system of doctrine to be based in Scripture. So certainly. So that's right too. You want to be clear about who we are, and about who you are, and you want to be upfront about what we believe. If I were interpreting Scripture one way, and not telling you about it, it would come out in sermons, and you wouldn't you might be able to put your finger on it eventually, but you wouldn't know. So we want to be really upfront about how we approach Scripture. And the way that we do that is not only this, but this is a big, important thing that distinguishes us as a church and a denomination from other denominations that we have, in other respects, lots of things in common with, is covenant theology. So that is why this is important. So first, this isn't the first question. So second question, what is a covenant? How would you define a covenant just in general? We actually have covenants. We don't have, you know, Old Testament-like ceremonies of covenant ratification, but you and I have probably signed covenants. We've probably been in covenant-making ceremonies. What are some of those?
Marriage.
Marriage is a covenant. That's one of the big ones that lots of people in this room know what that is. Marriage is a covenant. What else? Less serious, but still equally as much covenantal. Has anyone ever signed a lease? Mm-hmm. It's a covenant. Has anyone ever a mortgage? If you ever purchased a car, if you've ever served on a jury, in some respects, you are making a covenant oath to fulfill certain obligations. So, what is a covenant? How would you sum up what a covenant is?
I would say it's not using the correct term, but it is basically a deal between two parties, but also with the kind of blessings and curses attached to it.
Yeah, good. So almost as if you had that memorized. So it's the definition that I think is really helpful is a solemn agreement with oaths or promises. Those are kind of the same thing. And with biblical covenants, they imply, but also with others, they imply certain sanctions, and those could be blessings or could be curses as well. And we don't, I mean, there are, that's true if you lease a car, for example. You're promising to pay a certain amount every month, and if you don't pay that, there are fees, there are penalties, there are consequences, there are curses. If you pay it, there's, I guess, the blessing of driving a car, so... those are involved in very minor, everyday, covenantal... we don't call them covenants, but that's what's going on. It is a covenant. What about biblical covenants? Is there anything different about our definition of biblical covenants? This is maybe a trick question.
God is often involved.
God is often involved, yes. God is involved in some of our more common life covenants, certainly, because... You know, in marriage, if it's a Christian marriage, then there's vows. But the covenants in the Old Testament, certainly God is often a party. Not always. There are examples of covenants, Abraham and Abimelech, I think, is one, where it's just a horizontal or earthly covenant. But for the most part, God is often a party, or at least one of a witness to ratifying biblical covenants, but most often God is involved in biblical covenants. So that's a big difference. So now what if, well, there are three I want to talk about in particular. You can probably guess what they are if you think long enough, but what are some of the biblical covenants that you can think of?
Communion, the new covenant in my blood.
That's true. There is a sense in which communion is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. So that's right. Yep. That's one place where we see that on at least a monthly basis here.
The Abrahamic covenant.
Yep, that's one. You see that in the kind of middle chapters of Genesis. So yeah. The Mosaic covenant. That would be the giving of the law, and the people take an oath to do all the things contained in this book of the law. So that's certainly a covenant. What else?
The covenant with our Lord as believers. I don't know the right way to say it.
Yeah.
We make a covenant with Him.
Yeah, I'd say a covenant of grace would be kind of the overarching one.
Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. What else? That, think about other Old Testament figures, because almost all the ones who you think of as highlights have a covenant attached to them. Who are some other highlights of the Old Testament? David, that's a huge one, the Davidic covenant. what about, go a little bit further back.
Noah,
the Noahic covenant. Yep. Even further back.
Adam.
Yes. So that is a key one. The ones that I want to talk about a little bit more in depth are the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. So why, even if you don't know what the covenant of redemption is, that's fine. We'll talk about it. But why would we be talking about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, especially since we've been talking about our standards, our confessional standards in the past, last week? I'll tell you. The reason is because those are the ones that are most prominent in our confessional standards, is the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism are covenant theology applied across the board to everything. So covenant of works and covenant of grace are really big. There is the covenant of redemption that's implied in there, but we'll talk more about that. So let's talk about the first one, and really the one that determines all the others, and that is the covenant of redemption. Does anyone know what this is? And I will tell you, to be honest, I grew up in the PCA. I grew up in Reformed churches that were very faithful. And if you had asked me what the covenant of redemption was before my first year of seminary, I could not have told you. I would have guessed and been wrong. But so don't feel bad. But does anyone know what the covenant of redemption is? Richard, yes.
The temporal covenant between the three persons of the Godhead to bring about salvation for God's people.
There you go. So it's the covenant of redemption. Yeah, I'm sure I heard that when I was growing up, but I often just kind of conflated it with the covenant of grace. And there are certainly connections. But the covenant of redemption specifically refers to the prehistoric, in eternity past, the covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where the Father promises to give the Son a people, as the Son fulfills his vow to save that people, to be the mediator for them, and the Spirit applies and brings in those people. So the whole Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, are involved in the covenant of redemption and making this covenant as the Trinity with the three persons. Does that sound a little bit out of what you've heard before? Does that sound kind of out of the realm of possibility? Or does that sound like, oh yeah, it sounds fine. That's what I've always thought. We're taking a poll, so anybody got a problem with that? Or does anybody think, yeah, that sounds good? Two thumbs up.
Yeah.
Nobody's raising your hand. So, yes, there we go. Okay, there we go. Now, this has not always been I think the covenant of redemption has, in some ways, fallen on hard times. Because there are some who are really, really prominent even in our own denomination in the past, and some who we look to as really trustworthy biblical guides who have kind of downplayed the covenant of redemption and say, we don't really want to make that a central point of our system of doctrine. Why? To give them the benefit of the doubt, because I think we should, charitably, why might someone say, I don't know if we should really talk about the covenant of redemption the way that we have. I think, why might they say that? What problem can you see that might not be the case for other biblical covenants?
The confession says there are two covenants.
The confession says there are two covenants. So there's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. I think there's ways to understand that that still fit with the covenant of redemption. But what other... So those are, when you think about our secondary standards, that's one issue people might have. What's another issue?
Does it have to do with the Trinity itself?
No, I don't think it has much to do with that. But that's a good guess, yeah. I don't think it's a problem with the Trinity. I think all these people who I'm thinking of would be on board with our Orthodox understanding of the Trinity, so...
Not quite as explicit in Scripture. Yeah. To make implications from it, and you can see where some verses might talk about this eternal counsel or eternal covenant of peace, but it's not maybe as explicit as covenant of peace.
Yep, that's exactly why. Is it's not as explicit as other covenants. John Murray, for example, who's really in many ways a founding father of the OPC, someone who I really respect as a great biblical scholar and theologian, had a definition of covenants that was really restrictive and almost focused only on when the word covenant was used in Scripture. And so if you do that, then you really rule out some important things. And if you're looking for biblical examples of the covenant of redemption that tell us what happened, that actually use the term covenant, you won't find as many as you would like to find. But that, I don't think, should rule out us affirming this. So I will recommend this right now. If you don't have this, you should get it. It's called Sacred Bond by Zach Keel and Michael Brown. Zach Keel is the pastor of Escondido OPC. Michael Brown is a missionary in Italy now, but he was pastor of Christ URC in Santee outside San Diego. And they wrote this book. It's a great introduction to covenant theology. It's very easy to understand, very accessible, and it goes into all of the covenants, including the covenant of redemption. So I'm going to give you a few things to think about with regard to the covenant of redemption. Again, it is not as explicit as other covenants are, but I don't think that rules it out. So there are some key passages where you see covenant language being used about the agreement in eternity past between the Father and the Son. So Psalm 110 is an example. You remember Psalm 110, it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So you think, well, it means it must be very important, and it is. This is where you get the, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when you take that psalm and you take the way it's interpreted in Hebrews, Hebrews 7 especially, you see a lot of covenantal language. You can actually see that when God says to this figure in Psalm 110, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That is covenantal language. God appointing Christ to an office. To fulfill a task. So Psalm 110 is a big one. Isaiah 53, that's one we often turn to for lots of things, but Isaiah 53 talks about, in covenantal terms, the work of Christ, the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, and how that was fulfilling the job, basically the covenantal job Jesus was given to do. The Son of God was given to do by God the Father. In John, all over John, you see covenantal language about Jesus. In chapter 5 of John, Jesus says this, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. I have come in my Father's name." Well, that sounds very covenantal to me. These are talking about the works that the Father sent Jesus to do. So there's many, many more. So you should get this book. There's lots more. And they'd make a really strong case for the biblical understanding of the covenant of redemption. But let me ask you, why is the covenant of redemption important? What does it help us with? How does it help us first? How does it help us understand the Trinity?
They're three,
mm-hmm.
and they interact with each other, even though they're one.
Yeah, three persons who do have individual tasks, so to speak, covenantal tasks, yet one God. That really helps us understand the Trinity. I don't know if you've ever heard, when it comes to penal substitutionary atonement, the death of Christ on the cross, if you've ever heard anyone, and there are people out there who would say this, well, that's just an example of divine child abuse. The Father sending His Son to die, that's the Father abusing His Son, if you view the atonement that way. So they say, let's do away with that. Well, that's our understanding of the atonement, so we can't do away with that.
I've heard people say, what kind of father?
Right.
And he's supposed to be God.
Right.
No good father would ever. Yeah.
But the covenant of redemption helps us to understand that it's not divine child abuse. It's not even close. It's the Son willingly sacrificing Himself, being willing to save His people in order to gain a people, to be given glory by the Father. So that's why Philippians 2 is another example of the covenant of redemption at work, kind of behind the scenes, where you see Jesus humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has exalted Him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's very covenant of redemption oriented. So that's really important. The other important reason that we want to have that as kind of the foundation for our understanding of the covenants is that it makes us understand our salvation. So if I were to say to you, you are saved by works, well, there might be some people who hear that and think, I'm not saved by my works. Scripture says that I'm not saved by my works. That's by grace. Well, you are saved by works. They're just not your works. They're the works of Christ. And Jesus was, the covenant of redemption is a covenant of works between the Son and the Father. The Son has to fulfill His obligations in order to receive the blessing of a people. And that is a great way to understand what is going on the cross and in the resurrection and as the Holy Spirit applies redemption. You are saved by the works of Jesus Christ for you. And you receive it freely by grace. It's not your works, it's His. But you are saved by works. And hopefully that's never taken out of context on this recording. You are saved by works, but they're the works of Christ. Yeah, question?
When Christ was on the cross, he was suffering, it seems that the worst part of it was when he cries out to God and he says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was that a tearing apart for a moment of their relationship? Because I'm using the wrong terms, but he was forsaken by God, by his Father, right? That seems to me to be the most crushing part of the crucifixion. How, but because they're one, you know,
I don't know if I can really explain it in the time that we have, but I think that's true. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is a sense in which the Father does turn,
yes.
As the hymn puts it, the Father turns His face away.
Because of the sin.
Yeah, because of the sin. But there's also a sense in which there is not a disruption in the three persons of the Godhead.
Right.
And it is a mystery.
Yeah, another way.
I don't know if anyone has any better insights than me. Richard, do you have anything to add to that? But
Lots of people say that moment that Jesus ceases to be God,
yeah.
Be heresy.
Yes.
That in that moment he can feel because of his sin, a lack of intimacy because of the sin there, while at the same time knowing that he is still one in essence with the Father, even though because of his experience, he might feel as if God has abandoned him. That's not the case. God is still omnipresent with him at that moment.
Right.
There's
there's So, and it's kind of very mysterious because we confess that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He's got a human nature and a divine nature. But the way that Scripture talks about those two natures, it's still within the one person. So Scripture can sometimes talk about the divine nature as if it's the human nature, and the human nature as if it's the divine nature. And it's very mysterious, but I sometimes just have to say, well, Jesus said it, and so that's what I believe.
Yes, and we believe it.
Yeah, right.
Do you think that when Christ was in the garden, that it was that moment that he was dreading more than anything, that moment of feeling forsaken?
I think you could certainly make a case for that, yeah. We're not told explicitly.
No, I know.
But I think...
I
think it would have to be the worst.
That was worse than
the worst part.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right? Than hanging on the cross.
Yeah.
Oh, the pain was horrific.
Right. Yeah.
The worst part of it was that.
And you can see, even in the garden, you can see the two natures and the two wills of Christ, a human will and a divine will, because Jesus says, not as I will, but as you will. And he's pleading with the Father that if there's any way for this cup to be able to pass from him. So you see that, and I think the covenant of redemption helps us understand what's going on there, the big picture, and then you have the various, the human nature and divine nature that are interplaying there. But does that help some? I know it's not a very satisfying answer. But yeah. Yeah, so that the covenant of redemption underlies everything else. The covenant of works, when we talk about the covenant of works, I said the covenant of redemption is in many ways a covenant of works. But it is, the covenant of works is the explicit historical covenant of works, which is, who are the parties of the covenant of works? One of them is Adam. So there's one. Who might be the other one? Well, God.
Yes.
So, yes.
All right.
it's God and Adam in the garden. You see that in Genesis 1 and 2, where God gives Adam the whole garden and yet says, you can freely eat from any tree, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That is, we would call that the covenant probation. That is, we were talking about this just now. Adam was created good and perfect and sinless, but it was unconfirmed goodness that had to be confirmed in order for Adam to reach that state of blessedness that was humanity's destiny at creation. And the covenant of works has that, we know, that took place in the garden, and Adam failed. And Jesus, also under a covenant of works, the covenant of works, succeeds. And so you are either in Adam, in that covenant failure, or you are in Christ. And your covenant, your federal covenant head is the difference maker. So that's why the covenant of works is, and I'm only giving 2.5 minutes to it, sorry. But the covenant of works is very important for making sense of Scripture and for example, of Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, when you have Adam and Christ kind of next to each other. These are the options for everybody. Everyone you meet is either in Adam or in Christ. And those are the only two possibilities. If you're in Adam, you're still under a covenant of works, and you are going to one day face all of the eternal curses for covenantal failure in Adam, and all the sins that you add pile up on that. If you're in Christ, your sins are paid for and forgiven, and you will one day receive all the blessings that you have not earned, but that Jesus has. And so that leads us to the covenant of grace, which is, where do we first hear about the covenant of grace? Maybe not in those terms, but where do you hear about the covenant of grace talked about in Scripture?
In the garden.
You remember a verse, chapter and verse It's not 1 through 2.
It's 3.
3. 3:15, where God makes a promise of one who will crush the serpent's head, one who will do all that Adam should have done.